Heavenly Father, thank you for the great invitation that our Savior has given to us, the marvelous exchange of our rags and unrighteousness for your great riches of grace. And we now want to receive that. We want to be clothed in the very righteousness of Christ. We want to stand with our heads held high as the sons and daughters of the living God. We don't want to face these horrible judgments that we have just heard about, but we want to be embraced in your covering and your mercy. And so help us, Lord, to hear with seriousness this morning the very word of God that you have given for us. Lord, I pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts together will be acceptable in your sight, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Well, several months ago, we had a little happier study of the life of Abraham, the father of our faith. And we learned about how God blessed him. But basically, he was really kind of a lucky guy. He was lucky because he was a gambler. Remember that? Remember how he was willing to gamble even his wife, if necessary, to the Pharaoh? But there in the midst of that situation, God reminded him of his grace. And God restored that sinful man, Abraham, and took him out that chapter of Genesis 13, where his nephew Lot had taken off, remember, with all of his herds because they had so much more than the land could have sustained. And God says, Abraham, don't feel alone, don't feel abandoned, don't feel discouraged, but lift up your eyes and see. Look at the land, north and south and east and west, and consider the fact that you and your barren wife are going to be the parents of a number that is so great you won't even be able to count them. And that vision rested in the heart of God's servant Abraham. And by the strength of the promise and the visions of God, he walked with God for 100 years in faith. In a very similar way, that's what the book of Revelation is all about. We're on that journey. We're in this battle. We're on that struggle. We're lucky guys and girls who've sinned and yet who found and met a gracious God and who has been redeemed by his love. And God, through this book, lifts up our eyes and helps us to see the grand redemption that is ours in Jesus Christ. From the first century to the final century, from the cross to the return of Christ, to see all that God has done for us. And yet, it's supersized. Not only do we have the storehouse of all that Abraham had, but all the scriptures of the Old Covenant and all the promises of the New Covenant are intertwined in symbols and sounds and even smells in this book of Revelation. But as we can lift up our eyes and see the greatness of our God, that's what we're really trying to do in the book of Revelation. In chapter 16, as we step into the story that Jeremy has just read, we really need to lift up our eyes. Because I think if your ears were opened, it didn't really sound like a very happy, clappy part of the Bible. It's a message from God. It's a message of wrath. And there are those who would want to distance the living God from this horrible reality of wrath. But John makes absolutely clear that the wrath of God is not some impersonal force out there, but it is the living God of heaven himself who is the administrator of this wrath. It starts, you see, in verse 1 with a voice, a loud voice from the temple. And if you wonder whose voice that is, you only need to turn back to chapter 1, where it's made clear that that voice is Jesus himself. And therefore, at the moment of his command, the wrath of God is going to be administered. As Isaiah anticipated, hear that uproar from the city, hear that noise from the temple. It is the sound of the Lord repaying his enemies all they deserve. The wrath of God is not at all like any emotion we know in human experience. It is rather that necessary and proper stance of the holy God to all that opposes him. It means that he takes the matter of being God seriously, so seriously that he will not allow anything or personality to aspire to his place. Verse 5 says, you are just in these judgments, you who are and who were the Holy One. Notice it doesn't say, and who is to come. Because when these administration of wrath is being done, he has come, big time, in his fury and in his justice. If God did not punish sin, there would be no moral order in this universe. And therefore we read about punishment. Verse 1, go pour out the seven bowls of God's wrath on the earth. And so verse 2, the first angel went and poured out the bowl, and ugly, painful sores broke out on the people who had the mark of the beast. Those who had the mark of the beast are now going to be marked by God. Verse 6, you've given them blood to drink as they deserve. Verse 9, they were seared by the intense heat. Verse 21, from the sky, huge hailstones, about 100 pounds each fell upon men. But please note that there is a distinction in this judgment of God. Remember the Exodus story. In fact, I think the Exodus story is very much a foreshadowing of what we're reading here. And there back in Egypt, the Lord said to Moses to stretch out his hand and so that hail would fall all over Egypt. But notice, the only place it did not hail was the land of Goshen, where the Israelites were. And so, saints, you should know that these seven bowls are not for you if you're in Jesus Christ. In fact, these are severe final judgments. But they're also warnings, aren't they? Because just to hear this passage read sort of gives chicken skin and goosebumps to all of us. Whoa, God's not playing around. This is serious stuff. And we're warned, verse 15, that God comes like a thief, and therefore we stay awake, keep our clothes on. A lot of people on those hot nights slept naked, and if the thief came when you're naked, you're going to be running down the street naked. TMI, TMI. Jesus is warning, you see, that this thing is serious. And Jesus has been warning throughout this book, hasn't he? We saw back to that drowsy church in Sardis, chapter 3, verse 2, wake up! Strengthen that which remains and is about to die. We saw that self-sufficient church in Laodicea, remember? You say, I'm rich, I've acquired wealth, I don't need a thing. But you don't realize you're wretched, pitiful, poor, naked. Because he loves us, he rebukes us. And so John, in this book of Revelation, never sugarcoats the call to discipleship, the warnings of judgment. Metzger says nothing in the book is more remarkable than the grim honesty with which the writer faces the situation before him. Of course, he desires to comfort his fellow sufferers, but he does not comfort them with false hopes. fully conscious of the calamities that await it, the church must prepare to meet them undaunted. And we see there's a finality here. Remember, chapter 15 started with this verse, seven last plagues, last because with them God's wrath is completed. And similarly, in verse 17, after the seventh angel poured out their bowl of wrath, they said, "It's done." Now, it wasn't the first time it's been done. If you remember, we saw earlier seven seals opened. And the seventh, that climactic finality of judgment in totality. Then we saw seven trumpets sounded, remember? And as the seventh sounded, then there was an end. And I think that we're seeing the picture again and again from different perspectives. Now, I realize that many of the people in this world have a cyclical view of history. Things just go round and round, and maybe you'll come back next time as a cockroach, and you know, maybe you'll come back and have a better life. There's all kinds of uncertainty about the cycles of life. But the Bible isn't cyclical in history. The Bible is linear, of a God who created the heavens and the earth, and a God who will one day bring judgment and finality and heaven and hell to the story of man. And so we read in the center of the story that there are priests of the old covenant who stand offering the same sacrifices that could never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting for that time until his enemy should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. And so we read in verse 12 about a final battle that will be fought. It's carried out as the sixth angel pours out his bowl on that river Euphrates. A significant river, you can see from the map there how the Euphrates River cuts across the land of the Fertile Crescent. The Euphrates River was a great protection, you see, from the empires of the east who would try to swarm down onto Israel. This was, of course, before planes and drones and iPhones with GPS that could cross over those rivers. In that day, when an army wanted to cross a river, you had to build a bridge or make a raft. It took a long time. But God ensures, you see, that there'll be no more delay because he simply dries that river up so that the enemies can cross over and the warfare can be conducted. Wiersbe says that movements of armies, confederations of nations, worldwide opposition to God cannot hinder the Lord from fulfilling his word and achieving his purposes. Men think they're free to do as they please, but in reality, they're accomplishing the plans and purposes of God. And so Jesus Christ, from that cross in which he died, said, "It's finished." And now from the throne room of God, we'll say, "It's done." What about those messengers? Well, we see them in chapter 15, verse 6, these seven angels with seven plagues. We see them dressed in the very uniform of the Savior as we saw him in chapter 1. And we see verse 1 of our text, the voice sounding to those angels. Remember, of course, Hebrews is helpfully instructing that these angels are serving us. They are ministering spirits for those who have been redeemed. And this book is following, I think, a structure. It seems like kind of a wild, orderless form, but I think there's a clear form for this book. And I think Mounts helps us by saying that divine retribution or punishment is revealed by the seals, remember that in chapter 6, announced by the trumpets, remember chapters 8 and 9, and now fully executed by the bowls in chapter 16. So these three series cover the same period, leading up to the end. Each present God's judgment under a different set of images. The visions are intended to confront readers with vivid portrayals of final, that's what, eschatological truth, rather than to supply them, get this, with the data for precise chronology of the consummation. That's just some guy who has a PhD saying, basically, this book is not about trying to figure out a who's who of what's going on in history. We like to do that with this book. Where's Caesar? Where's Hitler? Where's Obama? Where's George Bush? Where's whoever? Is Merkel in there? Is Putin in there? You know, you can go to a website. I was there not too long ago. Revelation in the News. And they'll tell you how Putin fits in to this story. And is that exciting? Of course it's exciting. Is it popular? A lot more people are going to that website than they're listening to my sermons, I'll tell you that. But does that website have anything at all to do with the book of Revelation? Absolutely not. This is not about Merkel or Putin or Obama or Mark Blair. This is about the story of Jesus Christ in his glory from his first to his final coming. And why is it repeated? Because we don't get it as quickly as we should. Why do we have four gospels? Because we need it, we need it, we need it, we need it. And so John is just trying to inject us with the wonder of the love of this glorious God. As you see this diagram here, that the seals and the trumpets, all seven of them kind of conveying the order that they go through and the way that God is doing all of this. And so they're symbols, second point. And of course, whenever you have a symbol, the devil is in the details, isn't it? Verse 16 says, they gathered the kings together to the place that in Hebrew is called Armageddon. There we go. What's that? Well, Megiddo is a place in Israel. It's a valley of other places called the Valley of Jezreel. It's a battleground. It's been a number of times for Jews and for Romans a battleground. It is north of Jerusalem. It'd take a day or so to walk up there if you were on foot. But it's interesting that it's not a mountain. But Har Megiddo means mountain of Megiddo. So the very fact that it's described as a mountain, it's sort of like saying the mountain of Beijing. You'd say, never been there. There's no mountain, if you haven't noticed. It's hard to see through the smog, but there's not a mountain here. So when he says the mountain of Beijing, he's basically kind of weaving together stories and giving an image. And so like Beale says, like the place names of Babylon, Euphrates, so Armageddon does not refer to a specific geographical locale, but the whole world. It's a typological symbol of the last battle against the saints and Christ, which occurs through the earth. And we see its severity. Notice the difference between the trumpets and the bowls. When the trumpets sounded, you see there was one third of the land and one third of the sea and the rivers and the heavenly bodies. But when these bowls are going to be administered, it's total. All the land, all the sea, all one final judgment. And so the trumpets are trouble. The bowls are total. And Hendrickson says that throughout history, God is using every department of the universe to punish the wicked and impenitent persecutors of his people. For one individual, a certain calamity may be a trumpet of judgment. For the others, that same event may be a bowl of wrath. When MH370 goes down into the sea, every person who gets on a plane around the world can't help but think, hey, what about me? And as we see these judgments of God, they might not be for us, but we get a message, and hopefully we wake up. God's punishment comes with intensity. And it's not just in Revelation. Way back in Leviticus, God said through Moses, if you reject my decrees and abhor my laws and fail to carry out my commands and so violate my covenant, then I'll do this to you. I'll bring upon you sudden tear, wasting diseases and fever that'll destroy your sight and drain away your life. You will plant seed in vain because your enemies will eat it. I'll set my face against you so you'll be defeated by your enemies. Those who hate you will rule over you and will flee even when no one is pursuing you. If after all this you'll not listen to me, I'll punish for your sins seven times over. I'll break down your stubborn pride and make the sky above you like iron and the ground beneath you like bronze. Your strength will be spent in vain because your soil will not yield its crops, nor will the trees of the land yield their fruit. If you remain hostile toward me and refuse to listen to me, I will multiply your afflictions even seven times over as your sins deserve. God wants us to repent, and he presses in until we get that message. And we see the first bowl, verse 2, loathsome sores and ulcers. And we see the description of Deuteronomy 28 when that happened even way back then, head to toe in agony and hopelessness. We see the second bowl, verse 3, the sea turned into blood like that of a dead man. And imagine if the sea were blood touching every continent, the death and stench around the world. The third bowl, verse 4 through 7, rivers and springs of water. And if you lose water, as the century ahead will show us, it's going to be a lot more precious than oil, isn't it? If there's no water, there's big trouble. And here's a severe warning. Isaiah says, I will make your oppressors eat their own flesh. They'll be drunk on their own blood as with wine. All mankind will know that I, the Lord, am your Savior, your Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. The fourth bowl, verse 8, the sun scorching people with fire. The intensity. Did you know, if you took a piece of the sun the size of a needle, which is skinnier than my finger, that piece of the sun landed on planet Earth could burn everything for a square kilometer. The intensity of the judgment. And so we see Peter saying, the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire. Revelation, although gives us hope, in chapter 7, verse 6, never again will they, those sealed saints of God, hunger. Never again will they, the people of God in Christ, thirst. The sun will not beat upon them, nor any scorching heat. The fifth bowl, verse 10, the throne of the beast and the kingdom into darkness. And we see the psalmist saying, some sat in darkness and gloom, for they had rebelled against the words of God and spurned the counsel of the Most High. Darkness, of course, is complete separation from God. God is light. In fact, John says that in him there is no darkness. But light has come into the world, and men love darkness instead of light. The sixth angel pours out a bowl in verse 12, and that Euphrates River dries up. But please don't get so confused about Armageddon. The final battle is preeminently spiritual in character. How do we know that? Attempts to correlate it with maneuvers of particular national armies miss the point. The battle is between servants of God and enemies of God, not between nations of the world. Because of the missionary expansion of the church, nearly all nations now have in their midst both Christians and non-Christians. You see that? You're the evidence of it. The very fact that we're here from many nations shows that this battle is not about political states. It's about the ungodly and the righteous who are constantly under the attack of the evil one. The seventh angel, you see, has this catastrophic global earthquake, and that's it. This is a picture in that seventh bowl of the end. In fact, Haggai says, this is what the Lord Almighty says, in a little while I'll once more shake the heavens and the earth, the sea and the dry land. Zephaniah anticipated the day in which I will stand to testify. I have decided to assemble the nations, to gather the kingdoms, to pour out my wrath on all them in my fierce anger. The whole world will be consumed by the fire of my jealous anger. The Lutheran commentator Lenski says, no city, even on the most remote island, no fortress of the anti-Christian empire upon a single mountain height escaped the destructive and final wrath. But this great day of Satan, so it seemed, is going to really be the great day of Almighty God. Because God himself will be the victor. Christ will be enthroned. Good will overcome evil. Daniel says there will be a time of distress, such as not happened from the beginning of nations until then. But at that time, your people, everyone whose name is found written in the book, will be delivered. Well, finally, what are those people who are experiencing those judgments saying to God? Well, it's not pretty. This punishment does not bring repentance. In fact, they seem to persevere in their evil. Verse 9, they were seared by the intense heat. They cursed the name of God. They refused to repent and glorify him. Verse 10, men gnawed their tongues in agony and cursed the God of heaven. Because their pains and their sores, they refused to repent. Verse 21, they cursed God on account of the plague of hail. So the heathen world does not repent when things get really, really bad. Sometimes we think that, don't we? Oh, if my friend could just have a few more problems, he'd really turn to God. Not necessarily. Citizens of fallen Babylon rarely ever realize the root of their condition lies deep within their own life, not in their circumstances and conditions of the world around them. They believe it's the surrounding world that needs to change, to make things better. Not me. I'm okay. And so these people have gradually taken on the very character of the evil one himself, who lives to curse God. And they join him in that chorus and become one with their evil master. Thank God there was somebody a long time ago who refused to curse God. He got it really bad. His family was wiped out. His wealth was wiped out. His body was covered with sores. His wife sort of didn't do so good, saying, well, just curse God and die. But he said, you're talking like a foolish woman. Shall we accept good from God and not trouble? And in all this, Job did not sin. What else did the world say to the God of judgment? Well, they croaked. That's what it seems to me in verse 13. As that river dries up, what happens? The frogs come out. And we see them like evil spirits, frogs. Like this mouth of the dragon. Remember him in chapter 12? And the beast, chapter 13. And the false prophet, chapter 13. Remember that trinity of evil, that counterfeit force? They begin croaking. They begin this deceptive, demonic, like Ahab spirits, enticing the kings into battle. The coming of the lawless one will be in accordance with the work of Satan, displaying in all kinds of counterfeit miracles, signs, and wonders. These frogs, you see, like unclean animals, blaspheming, false teaching, filthy language. The frogs and their croaking represent generally the ability to deceive by means of superstition, preposterous claims, and lies. And I just was trying to think of a few modern examples. I thought about the tobacco companies. Aren't they cool? Isn't it sexy and mature and fun to smoke? Aren't you really somebody when you're holding that thing in your fingers? Well, I went online and saw that the World Health Organization says half the people that use it die. I thought about the 6 million people who die every year. And yet, more and more people are buying them. And they're getting richer while we're getting sicker. I thought about the gay rights agenda. Please understand, I don't care how many gay people play in the NBA. The whole NBA could be gay as far as I'm concerned. I don't care if the NFL is gay. I don't care what they do in their bedrooms. That's their business, and I don't want to go there. But I will not celebrate this thing. I will not rejoice that this is becoming the latest civil right to planet Earth. In fact, just read what the World Health Organization is saying, that the incidence of HIV globally is, praise God, going down. But among those people who have sex of the same gender, it's going up. It's going up in Asia. It's going up in Africa. Globally, men who have sex with men are 13 times more likely to be living with HIV than the general population. Do what they want to do. I can't stop them. But I'm not joining the chorus and waving the flag like this is the greatest thing that happened in the civil rights movement. Indeed, it's not even a civil right. And so they're croaking. The church is croaking. How many churches have turned this last song upside down? Remember we were singing, it's not about you, it's not about me, you know? How many churches are preaching your best life also? God has a miracle for you. God wants you to be happy. God wants you to be blessed. That's a bunch of religious croaking. That's not from the Bible. And so we see this croaking, croaking, croaking on every sphere. Whether it's from these big mega companies or these civil rights so-called movements, all of it comes ultimately down, funneling to one mouth. And it's right there in John 10:10. It's that thief who comes to steal and kill and destroy anyone who would adhere to those cries. And so this chapter is about a conquering, isn't it? It's horrible. Painful sores on people's bodies, blasphemy filling their mouth, darkness plunging in deeper and deeper, the sound of the master, people running from his voice. And again, just understand, please, that the wrath of God is not ignoble. Rather, it's too noble, too just, too perfect. It is this that bothers us. In human affairs, we rightly value justice and the wrath of the judicial system, for they protect us. If by chance we run afoul of the law, there's always the chance that we can cop a plea, escape on a technicality, or plead guilty to some lesser offense and be excused for it. But we cannot do that with God. With Him, we deal with the imperfections of human justice, not the imperfections of human justice, but with the perfections of divine justice. We deal with the one to whom not only actions, but also thoughts and intentions are visible. Who can escape such justice? Who can stand before such an unyielding judge? No one. And sensing this, therefore, we resent God's justice and deny its reality in every way we can. Is it too late? Not yet. The very fact that you have breath, the very fact that, as we've heard, you can stand up and thank God, it's not too late. I don't know when these bowls will be poured out, but it's very possible your judgment day and my judgment day might even come before the bowls start being poured. We're going to meet our Maker. We ought not to forget that whatever destruction comes upon the impenitent sinner, that is for him the last day, the end of the world, the final confrontation with Christ, who comes at all times like a thief when you least expect him. And so, thank God, this book is not over. This world is not over. Your life is not over. In fact, the book ends with an invitation to you and to me who don't deserve it, but who by mercy and grace can come. Let me just close with a little letter from an old lady who's a dear sister and a great servant of Christ. She and her sister lived and worked in Japan for 40 years, planted 8 churches, yes, 8, and they're all thriving today. And we know that old missionaries don't retire, they relocate in Meade, Kansas. And so Anne wrote us saying, "Dear Mark and Dana, may Easter have a special meaning for you this year as you think of the resurrection. The Meade Community Easter Sunrise Service was at the old stone church again. And I've been very busy helping the Shannons, who shut out God and family and people in general. Then when Mr. Shannon got sick, they found out just living for themselves was not enough. They made no friends, although they lived here since 1984. Now, who could help them? People feared to go near their house since they had a very bad reputation. About a year ago, I heard about them because his wife, Yoshi, was Japanese. So I tried to go visit them, but he wouldn't even let me meet her. And he growled, 'What are you doing here? We're doing fine.' But then there was a day they weren't doing fine. In December, the doctor wanted me to translate the news of his tests to Yoshi. They were not good. I had to tell her that her husband was full of cancer, and they didn't think he'd even make it a year. Well, make a long story short, he died on February 19th. But the day before Mr. Shannon died, I was called to the hospital again when he had taken a turn for the worse. And when I got there, he was not responding. His wife rubbed and rubbed him, and finally he started talking. And then he saw me, and he called me by name, and he said, 'Tell me the truth. Am I dying?'
And I stepped up to his bed and I said, I can't tell whether or not you're dying, but I can tell you how to prepare to die. And then he stretched out his arms heavenward and said in a loud, strong voice three times, Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. Till now, he'd always cut me off every time I said anything spiritual to him. But then he apologized to his wife and to me for lying to us. And I said, I don't know what you said to me that wasn't true, but if you feel bad about it, Jesus said he would forgive us if we ask him. And he said four times, Jesus, forgive me. Not long after that, he became unresponsive, never gained consciousness. The pastor used this in his message at the funeral. Since the funeral, I've been helping Yoshi often. Let's pray. Jesus, 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 you are the only thing that stands between us and the wrath and punishment that we deserve. Lord, cover us with your mercy. Cover us with your grace. Put a song of joy in our hearts. Place our feet upon a rock. Give us a praise and a testimony that will not be ashamed of the gospel, but will tell the world that there is a God who loves them and who wants them to be saved. Lord, save your people. Save those even here in this room who don't know you. May there be mercy in the midst of judgment for the glory of your name. Amen.